I'm going to read you just a little section again from this little book here. Inspired evidence, only one reality. It's springtime, and so, you know, we see a lot of animals around and birds and stuff around, the flowers blooming and stuff, and so the bees are beginning to get busy and stuff and that. And so we got to see God's wonderful creation. Well, this one this morning has to do with bees. It says, how do bees know if there's nectar in a flower? Many flowers provide a visible sign on their petals. Consider the small desert, let me see if I'm pronouncing this correctly, lupine? Huh? Lupin flower. Okay. Consider the small desert lupin flower. It would take a bee hundreds of visits to get enough nectar to make honey from this small flower. As the bee flies along, it notices the bright yellow spot on the desert lupin's blue petals. That this bright yellow spot says, here's nectar. So the bee will stop in and get the nectar. But after it leaves, get this, after it leaves, the yellow spot turns black. When another bee comes along, it sees the black spot and knows the nectar from that flower is gone. Somehow bees know to stop only at the flowers with yellow spots. This saves the bee lots of time and energy. When a bee picks up its nectar, it also pollinates the plant. If the flower has already been pollinated, there's no need for it to be pollinated again. Other flowers provide similar clues. When the nectar is gone from the flowers of the vetch, the petals show black splotches. Many flowers advertise on their petals using splotches and spots saying, here's nectar. And when there is no nectar, don't stop at this flower, nectar's gone. How did that come about? How did that happen? How could that happen over evolutionary time period? What's that? Exactly, it didn't. It couldn't have. Can you imagine how long the time it would take? Oh, really? They co-evolved together. Okay. Really? They co-evolved together. My. How they have an answer for that? Wow. They co-evolved together. Both the bees and flowers would have to cooperate to get this to happen. That doesn't come about by random chance. That's design. God designed it that way. What's that?
God sees all that is in nature.
That is correct. That he does. Well, I'll leave that one for next week. Now, last week we looked at how our Lord Jesus, how he gave the apostles a lesson in compassion by the feeding of the more than 5,000, because there was just the 5,000 men there, but that didn't include the women and children. So that there was a lot of people there that he fed. From just five little loaves and two little fish, like sardines. And so he was giving them a lesson within that. And again, as I said last week, whenever he said, you give them something to eat, what he was trying to do was trying to get the apostles to think. He sent them off and said, well, you find out how much what you got. And then we know that from what John tells us, because this is the only time it's found in all four of the Gospels, that Philip came and told him, we found a little boy here. We found a lad here, and he's got two little fish, like sardines, and five little flat loaves, bread. So that's not enough. And then, of course, they said, why, 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to feed all these people. When Jesus told them, you give them something to eat. Now, Jesus knew that they couldn't feed all the people with what they had, because they didn't have any. But Jesus knew that. But not only that, that wasn't the point. When he said, you give them something to eat, the point was this. He was trying to get them to think about, remember what Jesus had sent them out to do and the power he gave them. How did they get that power? Who gave it to them? To do the healing? To cast demons out? Who gave them that authority? Who gave them that power? Why, Jesus did. So what Jesus is saying when he said, you give them something to eat, he's trying to get them to think. Who are you with? Who's with you? I'm with you. Of course you can give them something to eat. I'm with you. That's what he's trying to get them to think. Now, that was last week's lesson. This week, we continue with Jesus teaching the apostles, and it all has to do with teaching the apostles about who he is. And this week we continue with that, with Jesus teaching the apostles about who he is and where their focus is to be. Now, we know today is called Resurrection Sunday. That's what I prefer instead of the term that the world likes to use of Easter. I prefer Resurrection Sunday. We know that today we celebrate our Lord rising again from the dead. Resurrection Sunday. And one might think, well, what's this passage have to do with the resurrection of Jesus? We're going to look at Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. What does this have to do with Resurrection Sunday? What does this have to do with the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection from the dead? Preacher, shouldn't you be speaking about that? It's as Tony said, most people when they come into the church assembly and that on this day, what are they going to hear about? Where are they going to hear from? They're going to hear about the resurrection. They're going to hear about Jesus, about new life. That's what they like to term it. They're going to hear about raising from the dead. So you might say, well, what's this passage got to do with that? Shouldn't you be speaking about that? Well, I believe our text this morning does relate to that. That it does relate to what occurred on that resurrection Sunday over 2,000 years ago. So I want us to examine it, and we shall see what we can learn, how it applies to us to today. Verses 45 to 46. Of Mark. I was in John. Mark 6, 45 through 46. Notice what it says. Immediately. Now Matthew uses that word too then here. Immediately, it says, Jesus made his disciples. Now this is after the feeding of all those people, of that multitude. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, the apostles, to get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida. Now this is a different Bethsaida than where they are at. This Bethsaida is near Capernaum. So it's like a little suburb of Capernaum. He says, while he himself was sending the crowd away, after bidding them farewell, he, Jesus, left for the mountain to pray. What do we see here? A time for solitude. Jesus proceeds to dismiss the people. He's fed them, he's taught them, he's healed during these hours. But notice what happens first. He proceeds to dismiss the people, but notice what happens first. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he himself was sending the crowd away. You notice what happens first? Now again, as I said, when as you're reading the scriptures, as you're reading any scripture, you want to ask yourself questions. Why does it say this? What does this mean? So you ask yourself a question. Why would Jesus? Why did he send the apostles away first? Why didn't he dismiss the crowd first and say, people, go home? It's late in the evening now, probably around 9 p.m. He said, why didn't he say that? Say, y'all go home now. My disciples and I, the apostles and I, we want to be alone. You all go home. Why didn't he do that? But he doesn't. He sends the apostles away first. He has them leave. Now, it's interesting, that word that is used in the Greek here, where it says, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. The word that is used there in the Greek for this means that Jesus compelled them to leave. He commanded them to leave. He, in effect, forced them to leave, to get in the boat. In other words, it was not a suggestion. It was not as if Jesus was saying, fellas, I'd like you to leave now. I want you to get in the boat, and I want you to get away from here. I want you to go on to the other side. I want you to go to Bethsaida. It's not a suggestion. It is a forceful command. He compelled them to get in the boat. He was telling the apostles, you get in the boat now. and leave. This is where I want you to go. Why does he do that? Ask yourself that. Think about, and when you're asking yourself that, think about what had just happened. He had healed, he was teaching, he had healed people, and he had fed over 5,000 people. 5,000 men, but then there were women and children there. And the apostles had seen all this. And what was the reaction of the crowd? Well, they loved it, didn't they? You look at John chapter 6. Because it tells us that. So why, again, you ask yourself, why would Jesus send them away first? And that he would compel them to go. In essence, he gave a forceful command for them to leave. I think it is because Jesus did not want them. He did not want the apostles swayed by the people. You read John chapter 6 there. And in that crowd of men, there was a lot of zealots. The zealots were looking for the Messiah as well. But the zealots were looking for a particular type of Messiah. The zealots hated the Romans. They wanted the Romans done out of the picture. Well, here's Jesus. He does all these things. He's fed the people in that. What are the zealots thinking that are in that crowd? Aha! We got our Messiah. We got the guy that's going to take care of the Romans. You see what we see what he did. He fed us. He can take care of us. And he can take care of the Romans. So I believe the reason why Jesus did that, had to compel and force the disciples, the apostles, to leave and get in the boat, was because he didn't want them swayed by that. He didn't want them caught up into that. Because that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to make him king. And Jesus knew that. Jesus then, after sending the apostles away, he has the crowd of people leave. Now you need to look at the parallel passages as well to get the full gist here of what is happening. If you turn to Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33... and then John 6, 16 through 21. John is the one who tells us about the zealots being there and how they wanted him to be, they were going to make him king. And as I said, Matthew, it's interesting, Matthew uses that word immediately too. Why did they use that? It's because Jesus knows what they want to do. And he does not want the apostles around to be tempted or to be swayed by that. But it's also, they use that word immediately, it's as if they want their readers to know, and they want us to know, there's no dilly-dallying around here. Again, Jesus is not making a suggestion. He does not make a suggestion as far as the apostles are concerned, and he is not making a suggestion as far as the people are concerned when he tells them that they need to leave. You can imagine, he's fed all the people. Yes, it's late at night, but all these people probably, they want to stick around. What are we going to get next? He's going to take care of us. But instead, Jesus has him leave. Now, I want us to turn, just so you can really see what's happening here, turn to John's account in John chapter 6. You can look at those verses, 16 through 21. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, get that? Withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. And then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. But you get that in verse 15, what he is saying there. John gives us some very telling information here. So now after Jesus has dismissed the crowd, he goes by himself away to do what? To pray. There are only 3 times. Now we know that Jesus prayed more than this, but Mark tells us that he gives us only 3 instances where Jesus went away to pray by himself. Once, when he chose the apostles. Now here, and then he will later, we will find in Mark chapter 14. But here he does it for the 2nd time. He goes off by himself to pray. Again, you ask yourself questions. Why would he do that? Why didn't he keep the apostles with him and take the apostles with him to pray? Would he not want to teach his disciples, the apostles, what it is to pray to the Father? We know that they had asked him, "Teach us to pray." Why didn't Jesus take them along then? Again, it's because he didn't want them to be influenced by the people. So he had to send them away first. And he didn't want all those people around while he was praying. It says he went up on the mountain to pray by himself, alone. It is now after 9 p.m. in the evening. Why would he do that? Because our Lord Jesus, he needed the solitude. He needed to be in communication with his Father alone. And why would he? Just think of this. Jesus had just learned not too long before that his cousin, John the Baptizer, had been killed. Had been murdered, in effect. You can imagine how that felt to him. To Jesus. He needed to be a time alone, some solitude. Yes, he had done all these things, but Jesus, he wasn't tired. But he was emotionally drained. Not because of just the things he had done, but because of the loss of his cousin. And why? So he goes up alone, now late in the evening, to pray. Now here's the thing. As we go on in our text, Jesus has been praying for several hours. Can you imagine that? When we come to the into part of our text here, what we're going to see is that Jesus has been praying for, you know, Jesus has been praying for almost 8 hours. Can you imagine that? Well, my heavens. Most of us have a hard time just praying a few minutes, let alone 1 hour. And Jesus is in communication with his Father for almost 8 hours. Can you imagine that? Well, some would say, well, that's Jesus. He, of course, he could do it. We can't. Neither should we. But Jesus gives us a great example here. And then notice what happens here. Keep your finger on the parallel passages, Matthew 14 and John chapter 6, which we'll return to. But let us turn back to the text now in Mark chapter 6. Verse 47. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, of the Lake of Galilee. And he was alone on the land, Jesus. Now notice verse 48. He's up on the mountain, he's praying by himself. It's late in the evening. What's it says in verse 48? Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. Now, this is significant. It's after 9 p.m. when he goes up to the mountain by himself to pray. It is now, not notice this, and this is how you get a clue how long Jesus has been up there and how long he's been praying. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. But you have to read the parallel passages to see further what was going on there. But Mark is the only one tells us that Jesus looked down from where he was praying. It's about the fourth watch of the night. He looks down to where he's praying, and he sees in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the Lake of Galilee, he sees the apostles. Now, four of these guys, remember, they're fishermen. They know how to handle a boat. But strong headwinds have arisen. And Jesus, what the text tells us that Mark says, is that Jesus says that they were straining at the oars. The Greek word that is used there means they were being tormented by what was going on and by the oars, and they could not make any headway. And Jesus looks down and he sees them at the fourth watch of the night. This brings us to the issue at hand. And also what it has to do with Resurrection Sunday. The text tells us that it is now the fourth watch of the night. Now the Jewish night went from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And what they did is they divided it into four time periods. The four time periods were this. The first watch, the first time period, was from 6 to 9 p.m. It was about 9 p.m. when Jesus sent the apostles away, and he sent the crowds away, and he went up to the mountain to pray. So it's a little after 9 p.m. when he begins that. So then the second watch of the night, or the second period of the night, is from 9 p.m. to 12 midnight. Get that? The third watch, or the third time period of the evening, is from 12 midnight to 3 a.m. When does it tell us? Mark tells us here, and Matthew and John, when do they tell us that Jesus saw them? It's now the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And the text tells us that it's still dark. So that's a little after 3 a.m. when Jesus looks down there. Just so you understand how long he's been praying and how long they've been. All they had to do, John tells us this, all they had to do was go about 3 to 4 miles to the shore. They couldn't make it. There was a headwind. They're straining at the oars, it tells us. They'd been struggling against a strong headwind for several hours. And all of a sudden, the text tells us, all of a sudden, they see this apparition coming toward them. Almost like it's going to pass by them. And they think it's a ghost. And they're frightened. And they're scared. And Jesus knows that. They're really frightened. And what does Jesus do? He lets them know that it is him and not to be afraid. Again, questions should come to your mind. Why didn't Jesus just calm the waves like he did the first time? Why didn't he just say, "Peace, be still," then it'll be all calm? Why didn't he do that? But he doesn't. Instead, he comes walking to them on the water. Can you imagine that? Why does he come to them walking on the water? Put yourself in the apostles' place. What would you be thinking? Wouldn't you think like they were? Ha, it's a ghost! It's some sort of apparition. Man, we got this to deal with, and now this thing? Now, Matthew is the only one that tells us that Peter asked to come when Jesus told them who he was, that Peter asked Jesus if he could come to him. And walking on the water as well. And Peter does so without even thinking about it. Imagine that. He gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water. Then, as we see, he begins to sink instead. And we're going to return to this in just a moment. Right now, I want us to turn back to Jesus himself. Jesus knows they are frightened by what they see. But here's how this relates to Resurrection Sunday, to his resurrection, and this is how it relates to us today, and it relates to them. This is why Jesus says what he does. This is why he comes to them walking on the water. Do you understand? Do you understand that the apostles, even though they've seen all these things, they've done all these things, they are beginning the third year of our Lord's ministry, the third year that they've been with him, and they still don't, it's almost like they still don't have a clue at all who he is. So Jesus has done that, and he comes walking to them on the water. And what he says, he responds by saying, yes, the translation, you could you could say that he said, it is I. Be of courage, it is I, don't be afraid. But here's what the text literally says. It is literally translated this. Jesus said, Ego, a me. And you can just think about how forceful, getting over those the winds for them to hear him. He says that. You know what? Ego, a me means? Ego, a me. I am. That's what Jesus said to them. I am. Think about what that means. Jesus is giving them an allusion to his identity. Everything that Jesus does, everything that Jesus did during his ministry had a purpose, had a reason behind it. Remember what God said, Yahweh said to Moses, you find in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses said, who are you? What did God say? I am that I am. Or I am who I am. And remember what God told him, what Yahweh told him, when Moses said, who do I tell him? Send me. And what does God say? Tell him, I am. Sent you. So when Jesus says that, he is telling the apostles who he is. He's giving them his part of his identity. That's why he comes walking to them on the water. I agree with Brother Mark Seitz when he says, in my opinion, the reference to Jesus walking on the water is intended as a parallel to God's sovereignty over the waves. Why he could walk on the water? I am. Who made those waves in the water? He did. So could he not defy gravity, as he created that as well, and walk on the water? Why, yes. And that's what he's telling the apostles here. And then he says it was as if he was going to pass them by. And that should be taken literally for what it says. But there's echoes also here of what you find in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 19 and following, what does Moses ask God to do? Yahweh, God, I want to see your face. God says, nope, you can't see it. God, Moses says, I want to see your glory. Show it to me. And Moses said, no. Or God says, no, Moses. But I will pass you by. I will pass by. And you can see that. 1 Kings, Elijah, he thinks he's the only one left. He's hiding in a cave. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 through 12. Tells us what? It's like he heard Yahweh pass by. And now this. You see the allusions here? So now, returning to Peter, people want to say that Peter was doubting. He says that if it is you. No, don't take the if there as that Peter is doubting. Jesus said, I am. It is I. In essence, what Peter is saying, since it's you, Lord, Okay, I believe. It's a thing of affirmation. Since it's you, Lord, you have me come out there. Jesus says, come on. Notice Peter's the only one that said that. Of course, we know Peter's kind of impetuous and that he often he did things a lot without thinking, right? Same way here. But notice none of the other apostles asked that, only Peter. And Jesus says, come on. So he gets out of the boat. And he starts walking on the water. He's got his eyes on Jesus. And he proceeds to walk on the water. Well, what happens then? Peter starts thinking. What? And he's looking around. And you can imagine him looking down and thinking, what? I'm walking on water? You can't do that. No one can do that. So what does he do? He begins to sink. And he cries out. He knows it's the Lord. And he cries out, save me. And Jesus reaches out his hand and lifts him up. And they both get to the boat, don't they? And they get in. Jesus does that very thing. He saves them. The next thing you know, they're in the boat. Now notice what happens. As soon as Jesus gets in the boat, what happens? The waves calm down. And all of a sudden, they're at the shore. He doesn't say anything to the waves at all, to the wind or anything. He gets in the boat, and it's all calm. Everything is calm. Reminds me of the song, doesn't it? Does it not you? The song, Love Lifted Me. See how some songs are scriptural? I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply staying within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. That was Peter. From the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Love lifted me. Peter thought he was going to drown. Peter thought he was going to drown, didn't he? Did he not? And he cries out to the Lord. And the Lord reaches out and saves him. What's that got to do with Resurrection Sunday? Who was Jesus telling them who he was? He's the Son of the living God. When they wondered who it was, he told them, he said, I am. So he wanted the apostles to see that. He wanted the apostles, fellas, you need to understand, you need to get to my identity, who I am. And notice what Mark says. Mark's the only one that says this, and notice what he says. Verse 52. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Verse 52. For they had not gained any insight. You see that? They had not learned anything. They had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. But their heart was hardened. In other words, brothers and sisters, they were still seeing Jesus from a physical standpoint. Not for who he is. Not from a spiritual standpoint. Their focus was not on the right thing. Their focus was not on him. They had taken their focus off the correct thing, and Jesus was trying to get them to come back to the correct thing. So they had a right focus. That's why he came walking to them on the water. That's why he said, I am. But as we saw, Peter even took his focus off things. And Jesus saved them. See, I believe that the things that Jesus did and what even Jesus did here, they would not be ready. The apostles would not be ready for the resurrection, for his death, for his burial, but they would not be ready for his resurrection if he had not shown them these things. And even then, they still didn't understand at all, much at all, of who he actually was, did they? Like Tony said, you know, many people today, they're going to hear that, today they're going to hear about Jesus rising from the dead. How many of those people who listen to that and who hear those things will really take it to heart and really believe it? How many people, if Jesus was here today and they actually saw him walking on water, how many people would actually believe that? Or would say, what? I think I see what I'm seeing, but nah, it's not possible. There's no way it could happen. The same way with Jesus rising from the dead. What? Come back from the dead? No one can come back from the dead. That's what people think about today. See, it's all about focus. And that's what Jesus was trying to get them to see. So we're going to stand, we're going to sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Now, people can think of this song and think maybe it's not a good song, but it actually is. Many years ago, I preached a message on from Galatians chapter 3. Which says that we are to seek not the things on earth, but we are to seek the things above. That means Jesus. What the Hebrew writer tells us, that we keep our eyes upon the perfecter of our faith, which is Jesus. That's what this song means. It's not something experiential on that. No, we don't know what Jesus looks like. Can't look full in his wonderful face. His face is wonderful. No, we cannot see it. But we are to look towards him. We are to turn our eyes upon him. Just as he wanted the apostles to do. And as they did do. So we'll let's sing this.